So, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us, and we pray that you would use it to strengthen our faith this morning, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please sit down, and please take up the Bible again to Joshua chapter 2, page 200 in the Old Testament section. What on earth is a person of faith? Is it a religious person as opposed to an atheist or a person who simply pays no attention to the spiritual side of life? That seems to be the common use of the term person of faith in the media these days. Whether you're a Christian or a Muslim or a Hindu seems not to matter, but you might belong to a faith community as opposed to necessarily a church. And people of faith may be considered superior to the one-dimensional people of no faith, or they might be looked down on by people of science with their rational outlook. The problem with that use of the word faith and the term people of faith is that atheists are clearly, it seems to me, people of faith. They believe in something with no proof, and they have their own faith communities of one sort or another. Everybody does. We may use the term person of faith alternatively to refer to an optimistic person. If you hold on to your faith and don't give up, even against all the odds, you may be simply hoping something will get better when there's no real reason for believing it. And that's sometimes called faith. And if that's you, are you really then any better off than the pessimist? As I heard one say the other day, it's much better to be a pessimist because you optimists are always going to be disappointed. Can there be more to faith than wishful thinking? The Bible definitely describes faith as something much more solid than that. And today we're going to see a fantastic example of what it means to have faith in the biblical sense. Well, have you been able to bear the suspense over the last 3 weeks, since the 5th of May when we started our series in Joshua, as Rupert took us through chapter 1, we've been left on a cliffhanger. Moses had died. The whole nation of Israel were coming to the climax of their journey together after 40 years wandering in the desert. They've reached the border of the promised land. And the land has wicked people living in it that need to be removed. There's going to be a battle, or a whole series of battles. Will the new leader, Joshua, be up to it? Well, in chapter 1, God told him to be strong and courageous. Verse 9, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And the people took that to heart. So in verse 18 of chapter 1, they said, whoever rebels against your orders, Joshua, and disobeys your words, whatever you command, shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. So at that point, we're all set for an exciting story. When we planned out this series of sermons, I was the one who made up the titles, but then Andrew modified them before they got to the guide. The title that I'd proposed giving this one was The Faithful Prostitute, which was toned down to the less offensive title, An Unlikely Woman of Faith. I wonder if, having read this story this morning, you're left wondering about some questions of morality after hearing this story. Was Rahab right to tell a lie as she did? What did the spies go to her house for in the first place? Did they get up to anything they shouldn't have, given her occupation? Well, the Bible doesn't actually answer those questions, and I'm not going to. Let's try and get our focus this morning on what God's word is telling us is important about this story, rather than the side roads and dead ends that might look interesting to us before we get stuck in them. Look at verse 1 of Joshua 2. Joshua sent 2 spies into the land. 40 years earlier, of course, Joshua himself had been one of 12 spies sent into that same land. it had gone disastrously wrong as the courage of 10 of the 12 spies had failed. And so, as the sort of nursery rhyme goes, Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, were the only two who made it through to the land of milk and honey. That memory must have been in Joshua's mind as he sent just two men this time, praying that they would keep trust in God like he and Caleb had. Jericho was the big stronghold, the fortress city. If they were going to take the land, they had to take Jericho. The two men went into Jericho and spent the night at the house of a prostitute. What for? You might say, well, what do soldiers go to spend the night with prostitutes for? And of course, we know what happened. Or you might say, these were men of God. They must have kept themselves pure. Rahab's guest house was the least conspicuous place to stay, so they could keep their heads down and their ears to the ground and pick up vibes as they spy out Jericho. Well, that's not a question that this story is told to deal with. Make up your own mind about it if you want, or leave it hanging, but don't get left behind as the story races on, because by verse 2, the spy's cover is somehow blown. The king of Jericho was told, some Israelites have come here tonight to search out the land. Then the king of Jericho sent orders to Rahab, bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they've come only to search out the whole land. And what a relief then in verse 4, but the woman took the two men and hid them. Then she said, true, the men came to me, but I didn't know where they came from. And when it was time to close the gate at dark, the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you can overtake them. She had, however, brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax that she had laid out on the roof. So the men pursued them, or so they thought, on the way to the Jordan, as far as the fords. And this roller coaster of a story takes another turn for the worse when we read, as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. So now what are our spies going to do? They've been discovered. They're trapped inside the enemy city with no way out. The king's men will surely come back and find them. It's in this state of suspense that the writer leaves us until verse 15. That's when we're going to discover that the house that they're in is actually in the city wall, and Rahab is going to let them down on a rope through the window. The writer could have told us that information at this point, but before the story moves on and he tells us something really important. We have quite a long speech from Rahab up on the roof, in whispered tones, presumably, maybe even while the men are still hidden under the flax with maybe just their faces showing. And it's this speech that the writer really wants to focus our attention on. So don't get hung up on Rahab's lie and whether she was right or not to tell that lie. Listen to Rahab's truth. The Bible has us remember Rahab as a woman of faith. She's in the New Testament Hall of Fame, or Hall of Faith, in Hebrews chapter 11, where it says, by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had received the spies in peace. And it's Rahab's words to Joshua in Joshua chapter 2, verses 8 to 13, that show us what it meant for her to be a person of faith. It shows us what it will mean for us to be men and women of faith, not just in the way that the BBC would have it, not just in an optimistic sense, but people of faith in the way that the Bible leads us to. In verses 8 to 13, Rahab says three things that together illustrate what it means to put your faith in God, the Lord, the one who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and so shows us what it means to be a Christian. The three things are, she says, I know, she says, I bow, And she says, I throw. Let me explain. First, in verse 10, she's saying, I know what God has done. Look at verse 9. She said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that dread of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt in fear before you. This is why she's helping the men. Everyone's terrified of the Israelites. Word has got around that they are the people of God, the people of the one true God, the maker of and Lord of heaven and earth, and that he's fighting their battles. And how does she know that the spies of Israel, rather than the defenders of Jericho, are going to be on the winning side? Because of what she's heard. Verse 10, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. She's heard of the mighty acts of God. The Bible says that faith comes by hearing. And this is the foundation of Rahab's faith. Somehow she's heard about God's power and about what he's done for his people. This is the normal way of coming to faith. If someone's going to put their trust in Jesus, they have to have heard about what Jesus has done. If Rahab had just looked out and seen in the distance that rabble camped on the opposite side of the raging flooded river, and just seen these two rather pathetic men hiding from the king and totally at her mercy, and had not heard anything about the Lord, she wouldn't have hidden them, would she? She would have turned them in as soon as the king's orders arrived, because her own king and his armed men would have commanded far more fear from her than these strangers. But as it turned out, it was what she had heard that made all the difference. And so it is today. If anyone's to take us, the church, seriously to the point of actually putting their trust in Jesus, it won't be only because of our wonderful music or our service to the community, or our being really nice to them and inviting them to join a loving community with a friendly welcome. They need to hear that Jesus is risen from the dead, that in his mighty power he's defeated death and will one day come to judge the world in fearsome majesty, that he loves his people so much he laid down his life for us, that he gives us forgiveness. He changes and empowers our lives. So, Christian, if you want your wife or your neighbor or your colleague or your son to come to faith in Christ, you've got to pray and work for opportunities for them to hear about the mighty acts of Jesus. And if you yourself perhaps not sure you're a Christian here this morning without having a clear faith in Jesus, you've got to make sure you hear what you need to hear. Make sure you sign up for the next Christianity Explored. And we need to make sure as a church that we repeatedly and thoroughly hear about not just what we need to do for God, but what he has done for us. And if, as individuals, we ever move away from Crowborough and we're looking for a new place to live and church to join, we need to make sure we go to a church where we will hear and can bring others to hear of the mighty acts of God, to hear what God has done to overcome his enemies, especially in the death and resurrection of Jesus. So Rahab says, I know what God has done. And that's why she's even more afraid of the God of Israel than she is of her own people's gods and her own city's king and army. Because she knows what God has done, she moves on to the only right attitude, the next stage that not everyone reaches. The king and army of Egypt didn't reach, even after they'd seen God's mighty power in the 10 plagues, but they carried on resisting and pursued the Israelites into the Red Sea. That is, Rahab goes on to say what nobody else in Jericho said, even though they were quaking in their boots because they'd heard the same things she had heard. Rahab says, "I bow before the Lord who is God over all." This is the response she describes in verse 11. "As soon as we heard it, our hearts failed, and there was no courage left in any of us because of you. The Lord your God is indeed God in heaven above and on earth below." Rahab's hands are up in surrender as she sees who God is. God has given this pagan prostitute a response of faith in her heart. She's changed sides. She doesn't want to be God's enemy anymore. She wants to be on the side of God's people. As she acknowledges that the Lord is God in heaven above and earth below, God over all, she's acknowledging her own place under God's rule. This is the pattern of true faith. We acknowledge Jesus as our Lord and surrender to him. We give up on trying to run our own lives our own way, ignoring him, and admit that he has the right to be boss of our lives. Not everyone who hears about the wonderful things Jesus has done comes to this point, but if they come to faith, they do. The basic Christian confession is Jesus is Lord. And though Rahab doesn't know the name of Jesus, she's heard his name, the Lord, and she bows before him as her Lord. It doesn't matter that she comes from a pagan people with appallingly wicked practices. It doesn't matter that she's been earning her living in a way that God hates. She can leave all that behind and start a new life as one of God's people. And for us today, it's the same. No matter what we've done, no matter where we're coming from, we're not too bad to bow before the Lord and join his people. No matter how good we've been, we're not too good to need to bow before the Lord and turn from the sin in our heart, the rebellion against the Lord of heaven and earth. And this attitude of having the Lord as her God leads Rahab to do something. She says, in effect, "I throw myself on his mercy." See what she says in verse 12. "Now then, since I've dealt kindly with you, swear to me by the Lord that you in turn will deal kindly with my family. Give me a sign of good faith that you will spare my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." Rahab can see what's going to happen. God's people will take over the mighty city of Jericho. Everyone opposing them will be destroyed. And she doesn't want to be one of those opposing God. She wants to be one of God's people, and she wants that for her family as well. So she asks the spies to remember her and her family, to spare them from the death coming on all the people who are God's enemies. In a sense, it's a reckless thing for Rahab to do. It's mad, as a resident of the city that's offering her protection against invading enemies, to do something so treacherous. What would her friends say if they found out? Seriously, they wouldn't be inviting her to their parties anymore, would they? She hasn't just started to take a bit of an interest in religion or take up church as a hobby. She's committed her life to the Lord now with no turning back. There's no hedging her bets. She's bet everything she has on the Lord. And that, of course, is what we need to do as we come to Jesus as well, to throw ourselves 100% on his forgiveness and mercy. We rely on Jesus' mercy. We never move from relying on Jesus' mercy. So have you bet all you have on Jesus? If not, may I suggest you take this morning as the time for reassessment of life. Take some time out quietly at the end of the service. It might help to talk to someone and have them pray for you. Go into the prayer chapel, where I think it's Ian and Monica will be there. available to pray with people. I won't go through the rest of the chapter in detail, which shows how the story pans out following Rahab's confession of faith. She lets them through the window and off they go to safety, and then she puts a scarlet cord in the window as the sign of her faith so that when destruction comes to the city, her house will be spared. For me, I think that red cord carries an echo of the Passover. Do you remember the red blood on the door frames being the sign of faith that led to those people inside being spared by the angel of death? Might it be God's intention then that we should see it foreshadowing as well the blood of Jesus that covers us who trust God's promise, signifies that we're protected from the day of God's judgment? Looking at this incident in the history of Israel and knowing that God is sovereign over all that happens, we might well ask what this Rahab thing happened for. What was the point of it all? Why did this incident happen? The spies didn't achieve anything great by going into Jericho. They didn't actually go in and form a fifth column and recruit someone to do an inside job and open the city up. But look at verse 23. Then the two men came down again from the hill country. They crossed over, came to Joshua, son of Nun, and told him all that had happened to them. They said to Joshua, "Truly, the Lord has given all the land into our hands. Moreover, all the inhabitants of the land melt in fear before us." So they went back to Joshua with a report that must have lifted his spirits. It must have stiffened his resolve, bolstered his courage, encouraged him to be confident that the Lord is faithful. God had told Joshua to be strong and courageous and that he, the Lord, would be with Joshua. So should that have been enough, that promise? Yes, of course it should. God always keeps his promises. Joshua should have been strong and courageous and remembered that God was with him. But now he feels it as well. He sees God's faithfulness in action in melting the hearts of his enemies, and his strength rises. Becky told me 16 years ago that she loves me. And she might say, "Well, that's enough. I told you I love you." So I should still now know that she loves me on the basis of what she's told me. But actually, I still need her to tell me regularly now. I still love it when she does say she loves me. And it makes me feel more able to take on the world. And God graciously gives us more signs and reminders that he loves us and he's with us and is faithful to his promises. That was the benefit for Joshua and the people of Israel of this Rahab incident. And then there's the question of why this story is included in the book of Joshua. It's not really essential to the plot. The story would still work and would flow better if you went straight from chapter 1 to chapter 3. And yes, there's an incidental few verses in chapter 6 that mention how Rahab's household is saved when Jericho is destroyed, but you could cut that bit out as well and the plot would hold together. But chapter 2 is included by the writer for a reason. The incident carries a special significance for him, and therefore we infer for what God wants to say to us. It involves the conversion of a pagan, a Canaanite, a whore, an unlikely woman of faith. Just turn on before I close to the first page of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1. Here's where we have Jesus' family tree traced from Abraham onwards. And look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. So we pick up the family tree in verse 5 with a man called Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. Do you see, Rahab actually features in this family tree. She was the great-great-grandmother of King David and an ancestor, therefore, of the Lord Jesus himself. God takes this furthest out person and brings her right into the heart of his plan. The stories here is a reminder of God's grace. Rahab is a trophy of God's grace. Going back to Joshua, let's sneak a look ahead to Joshua 6, verse 25. This is when the victory is won over Jericho and the Israelite army go in to destroy it. Verse 25, but Rahab the prostitute, with her family and all who belonged to her, Joshua spared. She's lived in Israel ever since. That's a bit of a shock. Rahab is the prostitute is welcomed into God's people, the church. Would a prostitute be welcome in All Saints? Or is the church only for respectable, clean, middle-class folk? Well, we can't say that it is, any more than we could say hospitals are only for doctors, nurses, and x-ray machines, and not for sick people. Who should be in church apart from sinners? Church is not a club, but a refuge for sinners that have been saved by the grace of God. Rahab's past didn't bother Matthew as he included her in his gospel. He saw her as a trophy of God's grace. And I'm so pleased to be able to say we've got trophies of grace here today as well. I'm one, although it may not be very obvious because I come from an outwardly respectable background. Excuse me for singling out one other person then who'll probably be in the 1045. Can we have an ex-Hungarian mafia criminal in the church family? Yes. Isn't it brilliant? When I look at Otto, who was baptized at Easter, I think, what a trophy of grace. And he's usually there, sitting at the back there, often having the service translated into Hungarian for him, smiling away, his heart changed by Jesus, and gentle as a lamb. That's the kind of person God has always brought into his people. And thank God that that's the way God works. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your grace. Praise you that you accept into your people, not good people on the basis of what we do, but sinners on the basis of your grace and your generous forgiveness. Thank you that you turned the heart of Rahab. Thank you that you're turning the hearts of many today. And so we want to thank you for what we've heard, perhaps over many years, of your mighty acts, of what Jesus has done in his death and resurrection. And so we bow before you as Lord Jesus, recognizing your right to rule over our lives and to judge us. And we throw ourselves on your mercy, praising you that you accept sinful people like Rahab the prostitute and like us. Amen.